Page 641, Mark chapter 3, page 641 in your pew Bible. We'll read Mark chapter 3, the very last few words of verse 19, all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 35. Hear now again God's holy word. And they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again, so they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." Because they said, "He has an unclean spirit." Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" He looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." Amen. I'm not sure exactly where I heard this story. I majored in American history, and it's somewhere from that time of reading a lot about American history, specifically different wars and especially World War II. But wherever this is coming from, there is this story of a Nazi soldier, very indoctrinated in Nazi ideology, who was a part of an elite unit that lost a battle against some American infantry somewhere in Europe. And he was wounded. And it was after the battle, and as our custom in the armed forces and according to different laws, after the battle, the victors are required to care for the wounded of those who are in the enemy, but they've surrendered and they're there. And so here's this Nazi soldier who's seriously wounded, and this medic, this American medic, is providing care. And he's about to give an IV, a blood transfusion to this German soldier, and the Nazi soldier in perfect English says, "Can you promise me that this blood does not come from a Jew?" And the medic said, was, you know, kind of a little bit discouraged because, you know, he's trying to save this guy's life. And he's like, "No, I can't promise you that." And the German says, "I don't want it. I don't want this blood transfusion." And I can't remember if he died or not. I wish I knew that, but the point is that this soldier is rejecting the very thing that he needs to stay alive. And that is what we see in this passage of Scripture. We see two different cases, two different examples of sinners rejecting Christ. And it's very instructive to us from the outset to realize that, again, both of these people, these groups, are members of the visible church. Just as every single one of you here are members of the visible church. No one here that I know of, I don't think anyone here would say, "I'm not a Christian." This is very instructive to us. And I'm going to, against the, what's exactly printed, cover the first point first. The lesson tonight is rejecting Jesus as a Savior prevents you from membership in the family of God and from the forgiveness of sins. That's the lesson. rejecting Jesus as Savior, as Messiah, keeps you, it prevents you from the membership in the household of God and from the forgiveness of sins. And look with me first at verses 22 through 30. Rejecting Christ and the forgiveness of sins. And I'll read verses 20 and 21 just to set the stage a bit. Then the multitude came together again, so they could not so much as eat bread. And that's the context in which the scribes come. There's a multitude gathered. Jesus is no longer in distant places. He's come into a house. There's a crowd. I'm not sure exactly where Jesus is. Most commentators say he's in Capernaum. But nonetheless, scribes come down from Jerusalem. And they say, he has Beelzebub. By the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. Now, we see one example of rejecting Christ. These scribes would have known much about Christ at this point. They would have seen, to some degree, his miracles. They would have heard his preaching. And they account his words, his ministry, as coming from Satan. And it's more than that. Beelzebub, we find out from other sources, is a slang word. It's a very it really is referring to the Philistine god of dung. The Lord of the Flies, that book or movies, that movie that comes from this god. It's meant to be a reference to Satan, but in a very derogatory way. It's a very shaming name they give to Jesus. And this is their sin. This is their rejection of Christ. And Christ gives a response, verses 23 through 27. And he basically points out the utter folly of such a response to Christ. And he says that essentially this is not true because Satan, just like any other, he gives three examples, he cannot stand if he's divided. Verse 23, so he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? In other words, you're wrong. And he gives three parables. The first is from the civil magistrate, from a nation. Verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Immediately he's evoking history. We know from our own history that not just our history as Americans, but think about Alexander the Great. You may be aware of this mighty kingdom that he had fairly quickly. And I believe that, I know there's at least two, if not three of his sons, after he died suddenly, three of his sons kind of were warring for the leadership and it ended up just going away completely. It was divided. It cannot stand. Verse 25, he goes to the domestic realm. Verse 25, and if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Okay, if mommy and daddy are at odds, there's a problem. Parent and kids pick up on that quick, even to the point of divorce, which is the ultimate expression of that. It doesn't work. Verse 26, Christ comes back to his point, and if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. Then the last parable is verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house. He's giving three clear examples of why it's folly to think that he's casting out demons by demons. And I believe that if we look at other places in the Gospels, Jesus is really commenting on his own ministry here. He's the one who's bound the strong man. He's plundering Satan's goods. He's casting out Satan. Now, where I want to spend some time is these next three verses. And this is where we see a benefit lost. And this is where I want to spend a little bit of time. In the midst of this context here, he mentions some very strong language. It's very sobering. What's going on before us with the scribes is very sinister, very wicked sin. And if this was... these three verses were kind of inserted somewhere else in the Gospels, maybe in the Sermon on the Mount, it would be a little bit unclear what is this unpardonable sin that will not be forgiven. But it's in this context, and at the end of this, verse 30, he connects it again to the unclean spirit. Because, they said, he has an unclean spirit. So Christ is commenting on what the scribes are doing here. And he says this, "Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." Never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Now, what is the unpardonable sin? Now, some commentators will connect this passage of Scripture with Hebrews 6. And perhaps you should go there. I want to spend a little bit of time just answering the question, what is the unpardonable sin? In Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, it's a difficult passage to understand. There's a lot here. But to the degree that I'm going to address it, I think it's fairly plain. Hebrews 6, verses 4 says, For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Okay, so here are the scribes, and they have, to some degree, tasted the heavenly gift, the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God, not in a saving way. This is not how we should understand the author of the Hebrews here. But they have been associated with Christ, just like many people today come into the congregation. And they feel the truth of God's word preached. They see God's people live godly lives, and they've in some sense partaken of the Holy Spirit in that sense. But if they fall away, if they show themselves visibly to not actually fall away, spiritually speaking, but physically fall away, it's impossible, going back to verse 4, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, what am I saying? Why do I go to Hebrews 6? Some commentators make a big point about how these scribes, they're not just willfully and persistently rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the testimony of Christ by the Holy Spirit, but they're also shaming Christ, going back to Beelzebub, which is a little bit different. There are a lot of people who reject willfully and persistently the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet, eventually, by God's grace, they repent and they believe. Now, it's a bit unclear exactly what the unpardonable sin is. I'm going to be plain on that. It's difficult. One thing is certain, and that is what our testimony says about it. In chapter 15, paragraph 5, the unpardonable sin is the rejection of the testimony of the Holy Spirit concerning Jesus Christ. It is the willful and persistent rejection of the only hope of forgiveness through the Savior. And perhaps you're here and you have thought about this idea. I have never been approached by anyone in this congregation, or ever, even though many pastors have, people burdened about, well, maybe I've committed the unpardonable sin, but I'm damned. And if you're concerned about whether you've violated or committed the unpardonable sin, it's very likely that you haven't. And I want to mention that to you. God forgives whatever blasphemies they may utter. Perhaps I should have mentioned this already. In verse 28, we have a great blessing, a great promise. "Surely I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter." God is a God who forgives sins. And he forgives wicked sinners. He forgives those who do all manner of sin. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Don't run from that. "For God so loved the world." He loved the sinful world. And he forgives sins on account of Christ. Christ does not mention repentance and faith here. He mentions that in Luke, the end of Luke 24. It's implied here. He's not teaching universal redemption. Luke 24, Jesus says, "Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." If you repent of your sin, and if you turn to Christ, then you will be forgiven. That's the promise of the gospel. Now, I want to spend a little bit more time looking at the second rejection. And we'll start in verse 20. Cover the first two verses here, then pick back up in verse 31. And this is rejecting Christ and membership of the household of God. So secondly, verse 20. "And the multitude came together again, so they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind." Now the second class of people are his own relatives. Verse 21 says, "But when his own people heard..." And this is a little bit hard to translate. Different versions will say his family. Some will say his friends. I think the deciding factor here is that the last paragraph of this chapter. We should interpret the scriptures in its context. And so his brothers, beginning of verse 31, his brothers and his mothers, they hear that Jesus is back in town. And so they're going to go and they're going to take hold of him and say, "Listen, Jesus, you're our brother. You're crazy. Okay? Stop saying all these things that you're saying. You're creating a religious revolution. You're going to get us in trouble." And they're ashamed of Christ. To some degree, his brothers and his mother are ashamed of him. They think he's out of his mind. And notice, verse 31, "Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him." And they're saying these things. "He's out of his mind. Let's take him back. Maybe we can give him a glass of water. He'll cool down." And at this point, I want to kind of go on a little digression here that's very useful for us. There are places in Scripture where doctrine just pops out. In this case, it's in a negative sense. There are errors taught by the Roman Catholic Church that are clearly come out as erroneous here. First, notice that it's Mary. It's Mary that is sinning. She's sinning to some degree. Now, we believe that Mary is blessed. She did have faith, but she's struggling here. She wants to stop Jesus' ministry. Very important. The reason why it's important to notice that Mary is sinning here is because of the Immaculate Conception doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Paragraph 491 of the Roman Catholic Catechism says this: "Pope Pius IX proclaimed in 1854, 'The most blessed Virgin Mary was from the first moment of her conception preserved, immune from all stain of original sin.' Then in paragraph 493 it says, 'By the grace of God, Mary remained free of every personal sin her whole life long.'" And this is an error. Roman Catholics need a premier example of how, yes, God, through Jesus, helps us, but we complete it with our works. And they have that in Mary. That's why they have this doctrine. Luke 1:46, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." She's conscious of her own need of salvation. But notice that that right next to his mother, there's a statement called his brothers. And briefly again, Mary gave birth to Jesus. But then she was Joseph's wife, and she gave birth to brothers and sisters of Jesus. And this refutes the perpetual virginity of Mary. Paragraph 499 of the Roman Catholic Catechism, entitled "Mary Ever Virgin," speaks of, and I quote, "Mary's real and perpetual virginity. Against this doctrine, the objection is sometimes raised that the Bible mentions brothers and sisters of Jesus," and they reference this passage. It goes on to say, quote, "Brothers of Jesus are the sons of another Mary, a disciple of Christ. You'd have to completely just strip language of its basic principles to not see the connection here. The doctrine of perpetual virginity is not stated anywhere in Scripture. It's affirmed, it's asserted by the Pope, and it's just inserted. And if I was to talk to a Roman Catholic friend, I have many Roman Catholic friends, and one of the things that I would bring up, and I commend this to you, do this humbly and just trusting in the Lord and the power of His Word. One of the things I would say to a Roman Catholic friend is to say that one of the reasons why I'm not a Roman Catholic is because the Roman Catholics do not have a high enough view of Mary. They do not have a high enough view of Mary. Now, what am I getting at? What I'm getting at is that in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5, Paul clearly sets out the principle that unless it's for prayer and fasting, for a season, the husband doesn't have a right over his own body, but the wife. And the wife doesn't have right over her own body, but the husband. And there is to be conjugal relations. They are to enjoy one another sexually. And if what the Roman Catholics are saying is true, Mary never did that with Joseph. And she sinned again. She sinned again. And she caused Joseph to struggle. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 7 says, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, maybe that's a bit of a tangent, but it's very useful for us to see this and to be equipped with these truths. And if you have Roman Catholic friends, you can encourage you to share those thoughts. Share those thoughts. So here is his family, his mother and brother specifically, rejecting him. Verse 32. "And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.'" Verse 33. "But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?'" Now, here's the response of Christ. And it's very helpful for us to take a second and realize what's going on here. Now, kids, you're aware of the fifth commandment, that you're to honor your father and your mother. And that's true. But here, the question that you need to ask is Jesus honoring his mother? And he's not breaking the fifth commandment because Mary is asking him to do something that is apart from God's will. What we learn here from this rhetorical question, because notice Jesus does not have any intention to obey the desire of his family. He's continuing to do his father's will. He's continuing to minister. The rhetorical question is a very wise and gracious and humble way that he deals with this rejection. But it does teach us that our ties, our commitment to God trumps our commitment to our family. Now, I'm not saying to kids to dishonor your family, but what I'm just simply saying is if your parents or if your siblings, those you love, that you've been with, that you've grown up with, if they tell you to go after a false god, then you are not to listen to them. I mean, this is what Jesus is doing here. He's not listening to his mother because she's wrong. And I remember speaking to an Iraqi interpreter when I was in Iraq, and it was at the end of the deployment. I had witnessed to my interpreters, three of them specifically. They had, in a real sense, tasted of the good word. We had very good conversations about Jesus and Islam and all kinds of stuff. At the end of this deployment, them having heard me and realized that I was, you know, by God's grace, a good example and not like all these other soldiers who did all these sinful things and things. This one interpreter, his name was Calloway, he came after I had this interaction in his room with these other interpreters and I left. He ran after me all by ourselves in the camp and he said, "Mulazim Ketchum, Lieutenant Ketchum, I'll never forget," he says, "if I become a Christian, do I have to tell my parents about it? Do I have to tell my parents about it?" And I kind of struggled with that. I ended up telling him that he needed to make the good confession. "He who confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father in heaven. He who denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father in heaven." You see the tension I mean, he loves his, does he not love his children or his mother and his father? What is God calling us to in discipleship? Now, I don't know if this is the case with any of you. If you've done this or if you're tempted to go back on this. But this is what you must do. Your allegiance to God is far more important to your allegiance to family. And I think that just deducing from this, it's more likely and more possible. And this is very, certainly as we think about just the broader church. If maybe not so much in the sense of salvation or the true religion and the false religion. But if you're coming aware of ways in which you should follow Christ that's different than your family, but you're convinced that this is true and this is tradition of mine is not true. What are you going to do? Where's your allegiance? There's all kinds of determining that is very important. But if you indeed know in your conscience most assuredly that I need to do something different than what I was taught by my parents or what my siblings do, then dear friends, you must follow Christ. You must follow Christ. Now, there's another point here that's very important to see from this interaction, this rejection, and this response of Christ, and what benefit is lost but also gained. He goes on and says in verse 34, where the text says, "And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother.'" And the second great truth that we see here in this interaction is an aspect of salvation that's very unique to Christianity, contrary to Islam, for example. What we learn here is that part of salvation is to enter into the household of God. It's to have God as a father, to have fellow brothers and sisters in Christ as brothers and sisters, to be a family, to have relationship. We believe as Christians, through Christ, we can have relationship. We can have a relationship with God. And that's what he's saying here. He's asserting it emphatically. Now, it's interesting because he says a certain person is going to have this. Whoever does the will of God. And now he's not commenting on justification, if you will. But he is describing a true convert as one who lives the trajectory of his life is one who obeys God. Now, perhaps you have a difficult family life, a difficult upbringing. Perhaps your parents were not Christians. And perhaps you struggle with this idea of adoption and family and being loved by God. And this hope, this promise is for you in Christ. You may not have a good earthly father, but in Christ you have a faithful heavenly father who will take care of you, and who will love you and give you a hug. That's what Jesus is asserting here. And those who reject Christ lose this great privilege. They will not have God. Christ as their shepherd. Death will be their shepherd. Now, I've spoken to you in a negative manner. In other words, this is what you lose if you reject Christ. Rejecting Jesus as Savior prevents you from membership in the house of God and from the forgiveness of sins. But if you don't reject Christ and you turn to Him and you believe in Him, this is what you do have. And you have it most assuredly. He embraces you. He takes you as His own. You can have a relationship with Him, and He forgives you of your sin. And the call upon you is to believe and not to harden your heart. Every single person in this text is a member of the visible church. They've been accustomed to Jesus. They've heard Him preach. And some of you here have been hearing, well, basically all of you here have been hearing Christ preach to you for many years. Don't reject Christ. Don't think that you're that far off these people in these texts. In this text, think that if I saw Jesus' miracles, I would believe. God's way is for preachers now, most preeminently, the preachers, to proclaim God's word, to proclaim the word of Christ, to present Christ crucified to you, that you might believe and be saved. Are you rejecting Christ? Turn to him, be forgiven, and be adopted as a son or a daughter in his family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask, we do lift up our prayers to you, that you would grant us faith, to believe in you and to accept your Son, Jesus Christ, to repent, to turn from our false faith, our false trust in error, and trust in the testimony of your word and your testimony of your Son. We pray that you would do that in our hearts. Think of our children, that they would believe in you, that they would not reject you. And Father, we pray that you would comfort us, that you would comfort those who are burdened in sin and that are forgiven. Satan oppresses, that you would give them peace of conscience, that you would give them a hug, as it were, and increase their knowledge of you and the warmth they have with you as sons and daughters. Father, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. We'll sing.